I am humbled and grateful to be invited to speak this year. Been coming here for many years and have heard many topics, but what I learn every year from the excellent and able instructors here is to be sincere in my discipleship of Christ, to have a heart for the lost, and to act in humility as a child of God. And I'm just so grateful to the instructors that give so much of themselves in these classes each year. The topic that I'm sharing with you this week is emotional management for imperfect Christians. If you're a Christian who feels broken because strong negative emotions kind of are causing depression, anxiety, or anger and making you feel out of control or paralyzing you, hope to give you some help with that. But most Christians, regardless of the lives that they're leading, there are times when emotions will cause them to stumble, maybe even to sin, or do things that they regret. And so hopefully the principles and tools that we find from Scripture in these lessons together will help each of us in leading a more consistent and happier Christian life. There is my son John. I recruited him to pass out. I have some homework for you. And so on the front of this sheet, these are questions you can use just for your own thoughts. But if you're willing to share your answers with me, that'll help me decide which topics to cover tomorrow. But the first question is, what emotion or emotions are major challenges to you in your life, either causing significant distress or serious temptations to sin? How often do you feel like negative emotions are a contributive factor to falling prey to temptation? And what do you think what do you find to be most helpful to you in dealing with strong negative emotions? And so if you don't have to share your answers with me, but if you feel comfortable sharing, text the front side of this to me or bring it over to me at some point before tomorrow so I can take a quick picture of it so I can decide which topics to cover tomorrow. And on the back of this is just for you, and this will be for your use on Thursday afternoon. Think of the times in your life when you were experiencing at the highest level these positive emotions, and so we're kind of making an inventory of your peak experiences or memories with each of these positive emotions. If you wouldn't mind having that ready for Thursday. And thank you very much. Well, before I share some thoughts and help about resolving the problems that we have with emotions, I'm afraid I have to point out that our problems with emotions may, as imperfect Christians, may be even greater than we realize. Because we understand that doing something that is wrong is a sin, and we can see how emotions can make it harder to obey the commandment because it's anger, that emotion, that leads us to murder. It's maybe loneliness that would cause a person to commit adultery. It could be hopelessness or some other emotional response that would lead someone to steal. And it may be fear of getting caught themselves that might lead somebody to bear false witness amongst their neighbor. And so I think we recognize that, yeah, our emotions can get us into trouble and cause us to be tempted to sin, but something else that sin is failing to do what we know is right. And so Jesus reminds us that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. And James tells us that to him that knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. So yes, our emotions can cause us to do things that are wrong, but how often do our emotions cause us to not do things that are right? If that's the case, emotions are causing us problems in both directions. So that is our challenge, part of our challenge. Now, if we were perfect Christians, we wouldn't have that problem. We'd perfectly handle the situations around us. And if the people around us weren't so imperfect, they wouldn't be triggering emotional responses in us. But the fact of the matter is we are imperfect, and so we have to work with what we've got. And so the Bible gives us tools for that. But one of the other things that makes it difficult for us is that for many of us, we have what I would identify as really a false understanding of how negative events drive emotions within us. And so there's actually this false cycle of emotional distress. And if this is your model, then we're going to talk about it, how to get a better model. A negative external event occurs, a negative emotion arises within us as a response to that event, and then we do something, but because of our emotions, it's probably something ill-advised or maybe even sinful. We may have damaged our relationship with God or someone else, making things worse, and then the cycle can, of course, continue to spiral downward from that. And this is, I think, a fairly common way of understanding how that works, but there's some problems with this model. The first is, if you're looking at each of these stages of this cycle, there's not a lot of points where we have a lot of control. And really, I think that's why Satan wants us to have this model of the problem. We obviously don't have much control over the external negative events that might be happening to us, and our emotions are just the natural response to those negative events, and so we have very little control over that. And when we're emotionally upset, we have very little control over what we say or do. And so that's a challenge. Where are we going to make any changes to better manage our emotions if that is the reality or the complete picture? Another problem with this model of emotional distress is it views our emotions as a problem that need to be fixed. And that raises a question. Are these negative emotions part of what is right with us or part of what is wrong with us? And we could accumulate some evidence that negative emotions are part of what is wrong with us because of the things that we've been talking about. Oftentimes, our negative emotions push us to sin. And it's obvious that our negative emotions can make us miserable. And so there's a whole industry devoted to diagnosing and fixing emotional problems. And the language of emotional problems is filled with words that imply serious brokenness. The guidebook for making diagnosis, the DSM-5, is full of language like major depressive disorder, disruptive mood dysregulation disorder, persistent depressive disorder, separation anxiety disorder, social anxiety disorder, panic disorder, or generalized anxiety disorder. You may have even heard the idea that that we have a lizard brain that we have inherited from our lizard ancestors that lived in much more dangerous environments, and that's why we overreact to the situations we face today. Again, if that's true, it really doesn't give us much control over that circumstance, these emotions and their consequences, doesn't it? But there is some evidence that emotions are not part of what is wrong with us, but rather part of what is right with us. And we get that evidence in the scriptures because we didn't descend from lizards. actually, scientists study lizard behavior. They realize they're not all acting on pure survival instincts either. But anyway, where did these emotions come from? Isn't God the one who created us? Was emotions something accidental that, you know, wasn't intentional when God breathed into the nostrils of man the breath of life and made him a living spirit? I think it's pretty obvious that if God created us with these emotions, the ability to experience these emotions, there must be some useful purpose or function that they serve in us that is good and is a blessing to us. And if we think about it, it comes fairly evident, at least in some cases, what that purpose and reason is and how they benefit and bless us. Because there are several of these, what we would identify as negative emotions, that are extremely important in keeping us alive. And we think about fear and anger as two examples of that. This passage is not talking about human beings, it's talking about animals. But there was a time that animals didn't have fear as an emotion in response to human beings. But that changed in Genesis chapter 9 after the flood. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and all the fish of the sea, they are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. Up to that point, human beings had been eating the green herbs. But after the flood, God said, okay, the menu is expanded to include animals. But before this time, the animals had no fear of man. And so if God just turned the humans loose on the animals, all the animals would be eaten up. They wouldn't survive. And so to prevent that from happening, God gave them fear, which allows them to survive an encounter with the human if they can get away. Now, that's talking about animals, right? Even domesticated animals still have a lot of fear of man in them. And we have to take that into account when we're handling them. Did human beings need emotions like fear or anger or guilt in the Garden of Eden before the fall? God created in Adam and Eve the capacity to feel negative emotions, but they weren't needed, I don't know, in a place of perfect provision, safety, and fellowship with God. It's not obvious how they would be needed, but it was when their sin entered the world that we actually are told that shame manifested itself. Before the fall, they experienced no shame. Genesis 2, verse 12 tells us that Adam and Eve were both naked and were not ashamed. But when they sinned, they immediately became ashamed because of their nakedness. Verses 6 and 7 of Genesis 3. Eve takes the food and eats it. Her husband eats it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. It is also at this moment that we have the first recorded instance of human beings experiencing fear. As we continue reading in verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the cool garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And we see the first experience of guilt recorded in Genesis 3, just continuing the next verse. God is calling to them, and he says, "Where are you?" And Adam replies, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And we have the next, the first experience of guilt. God says to him, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded that you should not eat?" The man said, well, he didn't say, I feel really guilty about that. What did he say? "The woman whom you gave to me, she gave of me of the tree, and I ate." If he wasn't feeling guilty, he would not have answered God that way, because he essentially was deflecting responsibility for the guilt that he was feeling on his wife and ultimately on God. Cain was, and I believe all human beings, were given the ability to experience anger so that he'd be equipped to fight injustice to the death if necessary. Instead, he believed the lie that God was unjust and killed his brother in protest of God's injustice. There in Genesis chapter 4. So, are these emotions bad things? No, they're part of what God put in us as human beings to keep us alive in the survival situation, and it's with regard to guilt, really meant to push us to God when we have done wrong, to make right the things that we have done wrong. So fear is not a disease. Anger is not a disease. Guilt is not a disease. When Adam and Eve left the Garden of Eden, the world became a much more dangerous place. They would need all those survival instincts, as well as the negative emotions that went with them, in order to survive tornadoes, earthquakes, hail, fire, and the animal kingdom that was no longer in harmony with them. Lions, bears, tigers, hippos, even cows and bulls can be very dangerous if provoked and kill easily. And so those negative emotions, kind of easy to see how that is helpful to us, was needed to us, especially once the world became as dangerous as it was after the fall. What about the negative emotions that are, I don't know, less active, not directly connected to survival? guilt and shame are not diseases. They let us know that we've sinned or we've done something offensive to God and gives us an opportunity to correct it. Sadness is not a disease. Loneliness is not a disease. Feeling those feelings, hopelessness and worthlessness, are the consequences of being fully human in a world where sad things happen, grief and loss. And to eliminate those feelings would be to eliminate our humanity. And so I'll just take sadness as an example. The reason we feel sad is that we lose something that was good. To not feel bad, to not feel sad about losing something as good is to change it from good to something else. And in the same way, hope is a positive emotion. The lack of hope is the loss of that good. And so to be able to feel one is to be able to feel the loss of those goods, and is part of being a human in a world where there are good things that we lose and can be have taken away from us. And so when we examine them, not only do negative emotions have a benefit or an advantage, they reflect aspects of our character and values that are good, wonderful, and beautiful, that we value those good things and we care when we lose those good things. And so this model that we looked at of emotional distress has some problems. We don't have much control. It views our problems, our emotions, as a problem that needs to be fixed, and also hides Satan's role in making our problems worse. Because I think it is actually the case that Satan plays a role in exacerbating our negative emotions and our reaction to the external events that we experience. And when we see the truth, we'll see that Satan's kind of been egging us on to our worst levels of negative emotion, making us most miserable and also provoking us to our worst reactions and destructive failures to act. To kind of complete this picture of what is going on when we have an emotional trigger take place, yes, a negative external event occurs, but we immediately, in our minds, begin assigning a meaning to that negative event. What does this mean that it has happened? And the thoughts that occur to us in those moments are oftentimes negative and distorted, exaggerated. And because they are negative, distorted, and exaggerated, the emotion that we feel is greater, much more miserable than it would otherwise be. And then the emotion that arises is not only exacerbated by these distorted thoughts, but then this sinful action or inaction it becomes more difficult or more consequential. And so there's greater negative consequences and the cycle repeats. This kind of is what Satan is trying to hide. There is this process of our thoughts in response to those negative experiences. Satan is interested in distorting our thoughts. He is the tempter, yes, but the Bible also describes him in two other major roles as the deceiver and accuser. And let's look at some passages to remind us of how he really lives up to those descriptions. This is Jesus' description of Satan in John chapter 8, verse 44, saying to the Jews around him that they were acting like Satan. He says, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." And so he is a deceiver. We'll look at a little more about that, but let's look at him as an accuser. We looked at some of these passages in a previous lesson today where God is saying to Satan as he's in his court, "Have you noticed Job?" And Satan has some accusations against Job. He says, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around everything he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands. His possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." here he's accusing Job to God. And of course, this is a horrible and false accusation, but God did give Satan permission to test that theory, and so Job loses a major part of his possessions and all of his children in a single day. Did Job's accusations produce the results he thought? No, Job remained faithful. So what did Satan do? He said, well, actually, I've got some more accusations. The failure of my first experiment just proves that, actually, I think in his mind, what he's essentially saying is, I thought that Job actually cared about his children. I was wrong about that. Really, all he cares about is himself. And so here's the next accusation. Skin for skin, all that a man that he has, he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and flesh, and he will surely curse you to his face. That's the accusation that Job makes. And of course, that gets tested as well. Revelation talks about Satan as the deceiver and the accuser as well. And let's look at together Revelation chapter 12, beginning in verse 9. And it says there, the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called devil and Satan who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth. He and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. I should have done something with this, huh? Sorry about that. All right, I'm just going to start back at the beginning. No, just kidding. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. And so the passage is describing Satan's role as a deceiver. We're told that he deceives the whole world, but he also accuses our brethren. It describes a war in heaven that Satan loses and he's cast out of heaven. And it's not really clear when in redemptive history this war occurred, but he's no longer doing that. Before he lost this war, it appears that he was in heaven making accusations against human beings who are trying to live good lives. And we see a picture of that in the story of Job. But now that he's no longer doing that, that's a reason to rejoice. Verse 12, therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But there's good news, bad news here. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows he has a short time. So there's still an opportunity for Satan to make accusations and seek to deceive as much as God will permit. And that opportunity is on earth. He knows that judgment is coming to him for every single false accusation he's ever made and for every deception he has ever practiced on anybody. And so since he cannot defeat God, he really can't even attack God. And so he tries with all the might he has at first to attack the woman, which I believe represents Israel in redemptive history prior to the cross and the church after the cross. She brought Christ into the world and then continues to proclaim Christ to the world. And all right. Now the dragon saw that he'd been cast to the earth. He persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. Having failed to destroy the church and its influence in the world, he now attacks us. Verse 17, the dragon was enraged with the woman. He went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Because God loves us, Satan tries to make us as miserable as possible using his lies and accusations. He's tempting us into sin, making us miserable. And the attacks that he makes is not just an attack on our heart, but is also an attack on God's heart. A spiteful attempt at a defeated enemy to take as many hostages as he can and abuse them, as well as to keep as many soldiers of the cross inactive as possible in the battle for the hearts and souls of mankind. And so what should we do about this? Well, we certainly should not allow his lies and accusations to stand. But I want to pause and ask the question, well, how does Satan, inject his lies into our mind and heart? Well, it's not like he can He's communicating directly to us in some way, and we're like the cartoons may depict, like there's maybe an angel on one shoulder and the devil on the other trying to tempt us or to put these thoughts into our hearts and minds. But he has done a very, very good job of giving us almost infinite examples of how not to respond to negative external events. Beginning from our childhood, when our parents are interacting with us and we're trying their patience and they are responding to frustration and anger and injustice, and maybe they say something in a harsh way that stings our heart. And then when we're in a similar situation, when we're raising our kids, what's the most natural thing for us to say? Well, or do what we saw our own parents doing. We trying to raise kids and living a certain way, but we take them to the grocery store and our child says to us, "What does bleep mean?" that's a word that I didn't hear. Well, thanks, neighbor so-and-so at the grocery store. Now they've heard of that word and they're curious to use it. We may not curse, but do curses come into our mind because of the work environment they live in where there's a constant stream of profanity that is going in our ears and we're having to consciously filter them out? There's lots of ways that these lies of Satan can enter into our hearts and minds, and that's why we have to, keep watch over our hearts, because from it is the wellspring of life. That's what the book of Proverbs urges us to do. And so we must not allow his lies and accusations to stand. When we're with this understanding of the true cycle of emotional distress, really consider how evil Satan is. Even if he's not directly responsible for that external event that occurred, he is standing there telling us the lies that multiply our level of fear or anger, maybe 5 or 10 times greater than they otherwise would be. That's the deception. At the same time, he's accusing us, saying, if you really loved God or trusted him the way you should, you'd be able to handle this situation better. Or if you're spouse really cared, they wouldn't treat you this way. Or if God really cared, he wouldn't allow this to happen to you. Striking even at the heart of our connection with our spouse, our connection with God. That is pure evil. When Satan is cast into the lake of fire, he will deserve everything that he is receiving. But in this day and time, we have to fight back by not allowing his lies and accusations to stand. And this passage that we have on the screen, I think, is a key text about that. It says in Philippians 4, verse 6, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." Let's be busy examining the thoughts that we think and determine if they're true or not. If they're not true, replace them with the truth. When we do that, we're repenting. The word repent literally means change of mind or change of heart. Second Corinthians 10, verse 3 says, "Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh." Now, we'll talk more about that in the later lesson. But we have the responsibility to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we're doing that. That's one of the ways that we transform and renew our minds, by observing the thoughts that are present there and saying, well, is that true or not? Is that really the case? And we'll look at some examples of this when we have our lessons tomorrow on how do we deal with specific negative emotions. But one thing that will help us is to realize that many of these negative emotions put us physically, as our bodies and spirits, into survival mode. And for us to be healthy emotionally, we need to, after we have dealt with an exciting situation, consciously switch back to rest mode. And to illustrate this, I'd like to imagine a small group, maybe a small tribe, traveling through a hostile area on a journey that will take several months. Maybe kind of like the children of Israel traveling to the Promised Land. They can't stay continually on the move. They have to rest and eat probably several times a day. And they also have to stop in order to sleep, right? If they don't switch from active motion to rest, their condition will deteriorate. The weakest may not make it to the destination, and they'll be less able to handle whatever threats or harm or opportunities for advantage they come across. Our bodies are the same way. We have in our body a system that activates when we need to take action called the sympathetic nervous system. It increases our oxygen intake to deliver oxygen and energy and blood flow of the body. It transfers it from the internal organs to the external organs, to the extremities, so that we can move. And within a fraction of a second, that switch turns on so that we can survive a life and death threat if it happens to us. But as long as we stay in fight or flight mode, we are maximally ready for a fight that comes. But if the longer we stay in that mode, the less fit we are. We get worn out, more exhausted we become. And so becoming stuck in fight or flight mode even has serious long-term health consequences on our heart and even the immune system. But we also have a system in our body for resting. It's called the parasympathetic nervous system. It directs our energy and blood flow away from the muscles and into the internal organs, allowing us to eat and digest our food, and activating many of the repair mechanisms of the body, for example, to repair and rebuild the muscle that we strained in fighting that threat, or rebuilding the tissue that got damaged when we wrestled that boar. It also allows us to feel safe enough to sleep and allow those processes to activate. And when we wake up, we can use our renewed mental energy on sharpening the dagger that we use to kill the wild boar. It's often called the rest and digest system, and in contrast to the fight and flight. And so for this tribe in the hostile territory, there's no safe place to stop and rest. So there have to be scouts on the perimeter as they're moving from one place to the other. They're most vulnerable when they stop moving to rest at night. So the able-bodied members of the tribe take turns on watch. So think about these people taking turns on watch. When you're on watch, perhaps for several hours, the life of the whole camp depends on you being at attention and alert and not falling asleep. You must not only be awake, but alert so that the camp gets the earliest possible warning of an attack. You definitely don't want to be in rest and digest mode when you're on watch. And a good way to do that is to intentionally stay emotionally in survival mode by reminding yourself an attack could come at any time from anywhere. Or from wherever the threat is, and that reminding yourself that the life of your loved ones depend on your own alertness. But think of someone who's not on watch, right? They have 3 hours to rest before it is their turn to go out on watch. What should they be doing? Well, if they can't get out of fight and flight mode and survival mode, then they won't be able to relax and get the sleep they need to be physically and mentally ready for watch. If their watch is called and they haven't rested, they'll find it much more difficult to stay awake and alert. And they may even fall asleep on watch. So how do they get in rest mode? Is it by focusing on the danger that's out there and what's going on at the perimeter of the camp? Well, no. It's by focusing on the fact that a watch is posted and that they are safe and it is okay for them to relax and sleep. And the better they're able to trust the watchman, the easier it will be to get that critical rest that we need. And so in the same way, when we're not in a life and death situation and we need help switching out of survival mode into rest and relax mode, it helps to remind ourselves that we can trust in our Heavenly Father who loves us to watch over us and guard against all dangers, both known and unknown. And so we'll end with this passage of Scripture for this section in Psalm 127, verse 1, unless the Lord builds the house,
they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep. This is kind of the beginning principles that we'll apply. I'll just give you the plan for attack. I did not manage my time properly, so if you want to look at Jesus teaching emotional management for evangelists, look in Matthew chapter 10, because in that passage of Scripture, he tells them, he's sending them out to preach the gospel in those villages and towns of Israel. And he says, you're going to face opposition. In fact, he gives them several worst-case scenarios of the type of opposition they could face. And in telling them how they should respond to that opposition, 85% of what he said was not what, how do you respond to the opposition? It was, how do you manage your emotions in response to that opposition? And so if we're going to be effective evangelists, this is important. If we're going to go out there and share the gospel with others, we will experience fear. We will experience worry related to that specific work. We may experience surprise or anger, or there will things that will happen where it will be very easy for us to take offense. But there in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus said, this is what you should do when you feel that way. Remember these things that are true. So that you will be able to keep in the fight, so that those negative emotions will not deactivate you or undermine your work, along with that great promise, he who confesses me, I will confess before my Father who is in heaven. Tomorrow, Lord willing, we'll look at dealing with two specific negative emotions. Then on Wednesday, we'll look at positive emotions, and then on Thursday, look at a plan for getting God's help in moving from storm to calm. Any questions or comments about this picture that we painted and these principles that we're looking at so far? Well, I'll remind you again to, if you don't mind, doing the homework, and if you don't have to share, but if you don't mind sharing, let me know, and that'll give me some guidance as to which specific emotions to work on tomorrow. Yeah.
Can you give that number again?
Yes. Is it on there? No. All right. There we go. Thank you much. You're dismissed.